Well, let me just begin by saying it has been a remarkable week. For the first time in 50 years, we sent astronauts to the moon. Not to the moon, but around the moon, obviously. And it was really an amazing thing to watch yesterday as they returned to the Earth and splashed down safely into the sea. I think we all breathed a sigh of relief to see them make it safely home. It seems so simple now these days for people to take off and to go hundreds of thousands of miles away and loop around objects that are moving hundreds of thousands of miles an hour, and then to return and to land on our planet with all of its challenges and atmospheric pressures. It's remarkable that they make it seem so simple. And yet, behind the scenes, there's lots of things that are having to happen. Calculations that are being made and really adjustments all along the way. Mission control has to schedule all of these little engine burns. That is to say, course corrections, if you will, all designed to keep that capsule precisely on the trajectory and the track that it has to be on so that it doesn't enter our atmosphere incorrectly, because the slightest drift, if you will, off of its course could be catastrophic. Instead of a safe splashdown, we would be watching in utter dismay as they overshot not just their landing zone, but maybe the Earth entirely. Or as they descend at a wrong angle and completely are consumed as they fall helplessly through the atmosphere. Drift in space travel has major consequences, just like it does in our spiritual lives. We are on a journey ourselves. We're on our way, if you will, to a heavenly city. We are on a, I wouldn't say crash course, but we're on a course that the Lord has set us out for, that He intends us to arrive at, not just safely, but gloriously, joyously, triumphantly. And yet we understand that in order to do that according to God's will and all the ways that He wants us to do it, that we have to have the same course corrections. There are times when we need to redirect our hearts and our minds to stay on the pathway where the Lord wants us to be, so that we don't fall into patterns of instability and places of danger. We don't drift spiritually. And let's be honest, that's a real danger. You and I, who've been in the church for some period of time, we have watched it to our own sadness. Person after person, family after family, who seemed to start well, the launch was strong, but somewhere along the way, there was a minor misdirection, a slow drift in their spiritual life. And after a period of time, we watched as they began to veer and careen further and further off course, until they started to get into very dangerous territory, very rough reentries when it's necessary. Peter understands that. He understands, as we're waiting for the return of our Savior, as we're preparing for our own going home to glory, he understands that there's a danger of spiritual drift. In some ways, that's why he wrote the whole letter, to remind us of things that we need to constantly be doing in order to stay the course. And he ends his letter with the same emphasis. He gives us in the final verses, from verses 14 through 18, four imperatives that are designed to help you avoid that kind of spiritual drift, four commandments that help us to develop the disciplines necessary so that we can stay the course and experience the blessings that the Lord wants us to have. Listen to what he says, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, Since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Four imperatives that Peter gives us here to help us avoid the dangers of spiritual drift, beginning very clearly there in verse 14 with the first one, which is very simple. We need to be diligent. We need to be diligent. That's his command. Be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish. Before he says that, he connects all of this back to everything he's been saying. You see there at the beginning with that word, therefore, giving us a sense that what he's saying is building on the foundation, not just of the previous context, verses 10 through 13, but really the entire letter, but specifically his focus about the coming of the day of the Lord and the destruction of the present heavens and earth and their replacement with a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, our ultimate destiny. He's saying in light of that, looking forward to that future, we have to course correct in the way that you live. That has to be front and center of your minds in order to generate a certain kind of diligence in your life. We've mentioned this again and again as we've gone through these passages, the close connection that the scripture makes between your personal views of the end times, your view of what we call eschatology, and your motivations for Christian living. If anything is off, if there's any deviation from the correct way of thinking of that, it has a material impact in the way that you and I live, the way that we conduct our lives. And so Peter says, looking forward to those things, since we are waiting for those things, waiting for this new creation, waiting for this world to come, reflecting on what our lives will be like in it. We therefore will make every effort, or we should make every effort. We ought to work hard, do our best at following the Lord. This is an antidote to casual Christianity. He's calling for this very intentional effort that so few Christians put in. There are so many coasting Christians. They may have started with a flame and a rocket, but after now a few years or maybe a few decades, they have fallen into just drifting through, if you will, the Christian space. They have just drifted and drifted and drifted, and not even realizing how far off course they have become because they no longer are applying diligent effort. They no longer wake up in the morning to pour out their heart in prayer to the Lord. They no longer take the time in the day to meditate on the Scripture. They're not memorizing Scripture. They're not serving the Lord. They're not doing anything beyond the minimal effort. They're coasting. They're not diligent. And Peter wants you to know there's a danger. There's a danger to that. Not only are you supposed to do it because of what is awaiting you at the end, but there's a danger that faces you because of those who are already wanting to take that, if you will, ignorance of or neglect of or in some cases, distortion of your view of the end times. They're wanting to take that and they're wanting to redirect your life. They want to redefine your priorities. They want to set your heart and affection on other things so that your desire for God diminishes and your diligence is given to something else. This is Peter's way of saying holiness and spiritual maturity don't happen by accident. Spiritual stability doesn't just spontaneously generate. It must be pursued deliberately, he says. That truth might seem obvious on its face, but so many believers seem to assume that it's going to happen without much effort. They are shocked sometimes when they're faced with a trial and they're unprepared for it. They are unsettled, if you will, by the doubts, by the confusion that creeps in when they face those kinds of dark days. They shouldn't be surprised. They've assumed for so long that attending one weekly sermon, maybe possibly a Sunday school class on top of that, that's enough. That's all the effort that they have to put in. Nothing else is required. Nothing else is necessary. This is what it means to be a faithful Christian. But Peter has been trying from the very beginning to rattle you out of that kind of reasoning. He said all the way back at the beginning of the book in verse 5, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and your virtue with knowledge." He says in verse 10, "To be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." He's been echoing this all the way through the letter that you have to apply diligence, that you can't just coast through your Christian life, that you can't just think that you will serenely glide into eternity with all of its benefits. He's telling you here, and he's telling you loudly, that's not going to be the way it's going to happen. You're going to suffer not only loss in the kingdom to come when God meets us to give us our rewards, but you're going to suffer instability in this life. Those things will just compound on one another because the Christian life demands effort. You get distracted by temporary concerns. Your energy is invested in other things. You become consumed with comfort or satisfied by your outward success, or always wanting the approval of others instead of what God's called you to, which is holiness. He's called you to holiness. He wants you to live a life that reflects the life of Christ in every way. That's his mandate for you. And that's the pathway of your blessing. Peter has, in some ways, illustrated this by the false teachers who themselves had embraced a wrong view of the end times, and it led directly to careless living on their parts. They denied the future coming of Christ altogether, as Peter has already said, partly so that they could live however they pleased. They suppressed that truth because they wanted to indulge their flesh. They didn't want people talking about accountability. They didn't want to discuss the realities of a coming judgment, even for believers. And they made shipwreck of their faith. Peter understands that if you truly understand what the Scripture says about Christ, about his return, about his kingdom, about your accountability, if you truly understand that, it will shape your present pursuits, he says. So since you are waiting for these things, be diligent, he says, to be found without spot or blemish, to be found in him. That phrase, to be found in the passive, points to the realization of Christ's examination of your life. He is the one who is, if you will, searching, or he will do the searching, the evaluation. He will shine the spotlight. And so it reminds you that you're going to stand before the Lord, as we've already recounted a number of times, that every one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, he will both bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of our hearts, that all of those things are going to be brought to the surface. And so everyone, as he says, even in 2 Corinthians, every one of us will give recompense for the deeds done in his body. Nothing is going to be hidden. Nothing's going to be lost. Christ will evaluate every area of your life. So Peter's saying, since he is that way, you need to realize the diligence necessary to be found in the right standing, the right stability, the right spiritual place of health. And specifically, he spells that out as being without spot or blemish. Those two words highlight, if you will, the dual aspect of this, spot referring to that which stains. And so he's talking about being without the stain of sin, particularly in your character and in your motives. And then he talks about being without blemish, or you could translate that blameless, which really focuses on your reputation, your witness, we might say. And together he's characterizing this life of genuine holiness inside and out, or privately and publicly. One who is genuinely uninfluenced by sin in every fiber of your being, and one who reflects the glory of Christ, reflects the righteousness that he calls us to, the truth of God's word. Now, he obviously is not talking about sinless perfection, which isn't really anything that you and I will ever have as long as we are in this weak and fallen human flesh, but he's talking about a pattern of growth, a pattern of godly living that reflects the transformation of Christ. And this is something that God calls us to over and over again. Ephesians 4, he says that God chose you in verse 4 of chapter 1 in order that you would be holy and blameless before him. God didn't just choose you in order to bring you to heaven. He chose you because he wants you in this life to reflect his character. That's why God gave his son, so that you could live a life that he has designed for you. In fact, Paul goes on to say in chapter 2 of Ephesians that he has created you in Christ Jesus for good works. He tells the Colossians in Colossians 1 that he reconciled us to himself in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. That's not talking about the inevitable or ultimate design when we are in glory. That is a given. But what he's talking about is the testimony, the witness, you might even say the vindication at his coming. That he has a spotless bride at his wedding feast. All of this is his design, is that your life might shine and reflect and give glory to him. That's what he so eagerly desires. And so Peter's calling us to live in light of that reality. He will examine you to that effect, and that is what he wants. And so you need to be diligent to be found in that way. You know, in some ways, again, this is the polar opposite of the false teachers who you remember in chapter 2. Peter uses this same terminology to say that they are stains and blemishes on the church. That they themselves brought reproach on the name of Christ. That their life discredited the gospel by the way that they lived, by how they conducted themselves before others, by the priorities that they pursued. People were around them and were less likely to believe rather than more likely to believe. And yet Peter's saying God wants just the opposite. He wants your life to be the kind of life that's going to bring people under conviction, that's going to communicate to them an otherworldliness of the gospel and of the truth. So instead of bringing reproach around your neighbors, your coworkers, those you interact with, he wants your life to be so unstained by sin, so dedicated to the pursuit of purity, so obviously different as to grab the attention of those around you. Peter even adds that this ought to be happening, as he says there at the very beginning, at peace. At peace. He's not talking about your inner peace, I don't think, in this particular context, though that's certainly possible. But I think he's talking about the outer peace that's brought into your life through this kind of pursuit. As James says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, this kind of life develops within the sphere of relationships that are at peace. That you cannot and will not experience this kind of stainless and spotless living if you are always at odds with your husband, with your wife, with your parents, with your children, with your coworkers. That kind of environment doesn't produce this kind of righteousness. In fact, Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be known as the children of God." So it's that characteristic in your life that you are so governed by righteousness, you're so governed by the character of Christ, it so overflows in your life that you are living at peace with your brothers and sisters. You're not always walking in division and separation and isolation, but you're growing in this in the context of peace. If you want to flip that around, you could also view it from this angle, that this kind of living together is what helps produce that kind of purity and blamelessness. It is, in other words, the gift of the body of Christ, the gift of other believers who dwell together with you, who walk together with you, who minister their gifts to you, which become essential in your own growth. Their example, their encouragement, sometimes their challenge, sometimes their confrontations, all of those things are being used that are bringing about God's work in you. And so Peter says this is going to require effort. It's going to require effort. You can't just pull out and pull away because it has gotten hard. You can't just decide that you want to find the easy course of life. You have to give your heart, your mind, your energy, your full attention to this. That is the responsibility that the coming of Christ places on you. So Peter says, take ownership of it. Grab hold of that reality in your life. But diligence isn't enough, because the very truth that is in fact supposed to motivate you with that kind of energy can in fact be distorted and undermine the effort that you're supposed to put in, which is why Peter gives us a second imperative here, which is to be discerning. You have to be discerning. He explains why this diligent effort is so necessary because of the return of Christ, but at the same time, he recognizes that there will be those who are actively trying to distort that eternal perspective in your heart. And so he says, "Count the patience of the Lord as salvation, as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you." He's turning now back to this issue of the timing of Christ's return that he's already discussed back in verse 9 of this same chapter. There are people, he said, who are distorting the time frame of the return of Christ. They are suggesting that his delay implies a lack of divine interest. God is not so serious about this judgment that everyone's talking about. If he was, he would have already come back. God is not so disturbed by the state of the world or the conduct of individual Christians. If he was, he wouldn't let things go on the way that they are. But the fact that God doesn't seem to be intervening, God doesn't seem to be doing anything, they therefore conclude that he will never do anything. That his return is all just some sort of spiritual language at best, or maybe in some cases, false promises. And all that removes the sense of urgency. People begin to think that repentance can wait. They begin to think that they have plenty of time to deal with spiritual matters later on. That right now they need to focus on their career. Right now they need to focus on their reputation. Right now they need to focus on their social standing or whatever it might be. They just push off this return of Christ, this imminent potential at any moment. And so serious commitment is deferred for a more convenient time. But that kind of thinking completely distorts God's intention. The delay, Peter says, isn't supposed to be read as indifference. It is supposed to be read as opportunity or mercy. It's not a sign that judgment will never come. It is an opportunity to respond before it comes. That's what he says. It's the patience of our Lord that ought to be understood as salvation. When you think rightly about the return of Christ, it isn't leading you to relax in your pursuit of holiness. It ought to be leading you to recognize his purpose in the delay. His purpose is because other people are still being called. They're still being drawn. They're still in need of gospel presentation. As I said, he already mentioned this earlier back in verses 8 and 9 where he says the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward all, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We discussed that back then, that this is God's design because he has, as he's stated a number of other places, he's got more people that he wants to bring to repentance. It's like God telling Paul whenever he was preaching to the Galatians, he says, "Don't be afraid, but go on preaching because I still have many people in this city." This is God's way of saying that to us globally. Don't slack off, don't pull back, because I still have many, many people that I desire to bring to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the delay ought to be helping you align your heart and mind with his purpose and recognizing that you need to do what? You need to bear testimony to the resurrection of Christ. You need to realize that there's an opportunity for you to participate in what God's doing. That somebody that you're passing today or tomorrow or the next day that somebody that you're alongside of might be one of those people that God is delaying for. So his delay is not a sign that judgment will never come. It's a demonstration that he's desirous of giving sinners more opportunity to hear. Another opportunity to turn and be saved. It is his mercy to bring about salvation. So instead of becoming lax, you ought to be becoming loud. You ought to be speaking up. You ought to be proclaiming the truth. There's opportunity to be used by him. There are people who are going to respond. If there weren't, he wouldn't be delaying anymore. The fact that he's delaying is because he knows there are people who are going to respond. He's waiting on them, and he is expecting you to proclaim the truth to them. So you can't relax in your pursuits. Now, remarkably, Peter says that these are the very same things that our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom that's given to him. So on one level, Peter's saying, look, this isn't my own personal private assessment. This is something that me and Paul both agree on, at least in terms of this eschatology. Both of them taught that God's patience provides time for repentance and that therefore you need to live a godly and holy life. Those things are consistent not only in Peter's writings, but in Paul's writings. In fact, Paul, he says, is our beloved brother. He shows this affection and respect for Paul, which is itself remarkable when you think about how at one point in time, Paul actually publicly rebuked Peter. You remember this story in Galatians chapter 2? Peter himself had been drawn away by some distortions, by false teachers, Judaizers, who had infiltrated churches and had sown the seeds of division. They taught that Jews shouldn't eat together with Gentiles. And so Peter, because he was concerned about his standing together with them, he allowed himself to be influenced by that, and he was drawn away and separated from his Gentile brothers, which brought about the public rebuke from the Apostle Paul. And yet here you see Peter doing what? Affirming Paul's teaching without hesitation. In fact, calling him our beloved brother. This is, in other words, Peter's not a man driven by selfish ambition or vain conceit. He has the ability to celebrate the ministry of the man who publicly rebuked him. There's not a whisker of difference, he says, between what Paul teaches you and what I'm teaching you. We both are saying the same thing. And he acknowledges that Paul wrote this, he says, according to the wisdom given to him. This wisdom, which he says is granted by God. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because Paul himself speaks about this wisdom. He says in chapter 2, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it's not a wisdom of this world or the rulers of this world. ESV translates it age, but you could translate it world or age. He says, it's not a wisdom that is of this world or age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they did, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul's explaining that he had received as a gift wisdom from God, a wisdom that doesn't come from any of the sources of wisdom in this world. Later on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul will talk about this. When he starts talking about spiritual gifts, he says, to one is given by the Spirit a word of wisdom, and to another a word of knowledge. These, in other words, are spiritual gifts of revelation. God gave him wisdom, or what we might call divine insight into mysteries that were previously unrevealed. And so Peter is reinforcing that here. He's saying that Paul wrote with authority in his letters, not just from his own personal estimations, not from his own opinions, but he wrote with divine wisdom, by divinely given insights into eternity. And so he comes, if you will, with the force and with the authority of God when he speaks about these things. And he goes on in verse 16 that says Paul wrote about these matters, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks of them of these things. There are some which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures, he says. So even more remarkably now, Peter is not only saying that Paul wrote about these eschatological things, but he's writing about, listen, think about this, about Paul's letters as scripture. He's saying that he writes not just with divine insight, divinely given spiritual insight, but he's writing, and as he's writing, what he writes is scripture. In other words, even in Peter's lifetime, Peter writing this book probably in the mid to late 60s, even in Peter's lifetime, Paul's letters, having already been written maybe a decade or so before, were already starting to be copied and circulated throughout the churches of the ancient world and regarded as scripture. They were being read and valued right along with the Old Testament. That's significant because it shows the authority of the New Testament that was recognized from the very earliest days. It didn't take the church years or decades or centuries to decide what the scripture was. I know that is a popular notion that is proclaimed on podcasts and in some pulpits today, that the church invented the Bible hundreds of years after the time of the apostles. But Peter is saying that they already saw Paul's letters as scripture. And he shows the apostolic writings were recognized as authoritative. By the way, even Paul himself does this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, written again in the early 60s, he actually quotes from Luke's gospel, which would have been written maybe 4 or 5 years earlier. He quotes from Luke's gospel and introduces it alongside of Deuteronomy, with the introductory formula, Scripture says. So Paul was recognizing Luke's writings as Scripture. Peter was recognizing Paul's writings as Scripture. These New Testament writers were already being acknowledged within their lifetime as writing Holy Scripture. Why? Because the Scripture has a certain character about it that sets it apart, that was immediately recognized by the church. It didn't take some Pope or some group of bishops or some councils of the church to come along later on and say, oh, by the way, these 27 books, these are the books that are your New Testament scripture. They didn't need that. They didn't need the tradition. They didn't need the councils. All they needed was the Word of God and the Holy Spirit within them that was recognizing that Word because of its powerful qualities. And so Peter talks about Paul's letters, which he says, by the way, you already know. He doesn't mention one letter. He says all his letters. So apparently Paul's letters were not only having been written, but now were being gathered and circulated as a group. Some people say that they might have even been bound together in some fashion already at this early age. It's not surprising. Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians 4:16 that they are not only to read that letter, but they are to have it read by other churches. So Paul was already giving that instruction, but it wasn't just his instruction that was driving this. It was the hunger of hearts that wanted to know God's will. And so they were seeing these words of Paul and recognizing them as authoritative scripture. And yet, Peter says, in spite of all that, there are some things in Paul's teaching that are difficult. He recognizes that there are some things that are hard to understand. Now, he doesn't say impossible. He certainly isn't trying to discourage anyone from studying. He's just admitting that they require careful thought. And most likely, he's saying that because what he's describing are things that pertain to eschatology, things about the end times. These things, he says, Paul writes about these things, are probably the things that Peter himself has already been discussing, which is, if not the imminent return of Christ, also the necessity of us living in light of our coming judgment before Christ, our anticipation of his return, and all of the events that surround the parousia. Paul, of course, addressed these a number of times. He talked about the return of Christ. He talked about the final judgment. He talked about the resurrection. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it describes how believers are going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he speaks about a coming man of lawlessness. In 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about how we're to be unclothed with this earthly body, to be clothed on with a heavenly dwelling, describing what we have come to refer to as the intermediate state. And we read those and we naturally have questions. How does all this connect? How does it work together? When does all this happen? So Peter recognizes that. He recognizes that these things, they take careful thought. They can be challenging to understand. They take careful study, careful interpretation. This is where the problem enters. Because Peter says some ignorant people who don't have a good foundation, and they're not grounded in sound doctrine, they're unstable, which basically means they're easily influenced, they are not firm in their faith. These people who are characterized by that and are vulnerable to error, they wind up grabbing on to one or the other of these ideas, and they begin to twist them and distort them out of shape, forcing them to mean things that Paul never intended them to mean. And the problem, of course, isn't just intellectual. It is moral. They twist them because they want to pursue what their fleshly appetites desire. And so it leads to careless living. False interpretation leads to sinful living. And so the same danger exists, Peter says, in your life and in my life. We have to develop discernment. The consequences of these kinds of distortions can be catastrophic. It isn't enough just for you to lean into the church and lean into the Christian life with all of your effort. You need to realize that there are people who are willingly and actively twisting the Word of God. So you have to be a Berean. You have to be a Berean. You remember those noble-minded people from Acts 17 who, whenever they heard the Word of God taught, they went and they gave additional thought to it, examining carefully the Scripture to see if the things that were being taught to them were so. This is what Peter's encouraging you to do. Be diligent. Be discerning. Well, we have more to go, but no time to get there. So we'll have to finish up next week with two more imperatives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful for these reminders, and we sadly recognize the danger of spiritual drift. We can only bear our heart before you to let it be examined even today. Will we be found spotless and blameless? If not, Lord, we pray that you would help us to correct course today, this day. May we develop the disciplines of prayer, of study, of service, of peace, and all the things that are necessary that we might have spiritual stability and maturity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.